In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Ever wonder why Great Lent takes place in the spring every year? Think about that. Some people think of it, most of us really, think of Lent as a preparation for the Feast of the Resurrection. We fast for 55 days, if you count the initial week, the 40-day fast, and Holy Week all together as one season, and it leads us into the resurrection of the Lord, prepared to die with Him and rise with Him. Many scholars, in fact, look at it differently altogether and say that originally Lent was a post-Theophany fast, that just as our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan, that's the Feast of Theophany, and then in the Gospels it says that He went immediately into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and then was tempted, that we too, every year, follow in His footsteps, and that originally this fast was immediately after Theophany, maybe by a week or so, and that it was disjointed from the celebration of Easter and Holy Week. But besides these conflicting theories, and you'd have to be comfortable with the fact that scholars like myself can't make up their mind, so we never will. There's always conflicting theories. But aside from all of that, the connection between Great Lent and the season of spring around us is very profound. And I want you to think about this year. Spring, of course, and we are missing this opportunity here in California, where it is year-round summer. Spring is the time in which nature itself kind of springs up into life again, coming out of the dead cold of winter, as we would say. The plants start to blossom, you have flowers, you have a season. It's a springing up of life. And this cosmic process, the seasonal kind of cycle that happens every year, greatly affects also people's lives, especially when people's lives in pre-industrial societies like the Middle East and Europe had a lot to do with agriculture. So the coming of spring or the coming of winter was very meaningful, much more meaningful in their lives than it is in ours now. There is a historian of religion and essentially ritual studies that's very important. His name is, he's Romanian, and his name is Mircea Eliade. Mircea Eliade. And he writes and makes a point about this, and says that this coming of a new world order every year in the spring, a new season that is associated with life, must always be preceded by a period of chaos, a period of disorder that we emerge out of every year into the spring. That's not unlike what we find in the Bible, in our scripture itself. He speaks, of course, in general terms of human societies, not just Christianity, but we find in the Gospel, but the book of Genesis, chapter 1, that after God created the earth and the heaven, it says that the earth was void and without form, chaotic, nothing was ordered, nothing was in its right place. And so, if you are aware of this, of course, a lot of human societies developed over time cultural traditions that mark this idea every year before the coming of spring and before the coming of Lent, essentially. Things like carnivals. You might, of course, know in America of Mardi Gras, that's French for Fat Tuesday. And it's particularly famous in, I believe, either Florida or Louisiana or one of those places. But it's not just in America, and it's not just Mardi Gras that has that kind of idea behind it. The very term carnival, which, by the way, some people attribute or trace the word carnival to the Latin or Italian carne levare, which means to lift up the meat. So, raffa, essentially, to lift up the meat from your table. So the word carnival is exactly what that is. But in German societies too, you have what's called Fastnacht, the night before the fast. Or in Bavaria, we called it Faschingdienstag, the Tuesday before the Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of the fast. And all of these, as far away from each other geographically as they are, you know, America, Germany, Italy, whatever, all of these traditions had common among them, not just the idea of indulging in meat and drink and food one last time before the fast begins, which I'm sure all of you are going to be doing today, but precisely the idea of masks, masquerades, Back when we were in Germany, Anastasia was in kindergarten, and they would have somebody come to the kindergarten and paint the kids' faces, have face painting, especially on that Tuesday. So all the kids are walking around town on Tuesday before the fast with their faces painted. And that's very common in Italy. One of the most famous traditions of that is the Venetian masquerade that happens before Lent. So a very common theme, it's not just the eating and drinking, but it's the idea that for just that one day, maybe symbolic of this pre-creation chaos, people cover their identity, pretend to be somebody else. In some cases, they would pretend to be nobility. They would dress up, even if they're poor farmers or whatever, for just that one day, they would live a life that is different from reality, that they would hide their real identity behind these masks and these costumes. And then the next day, Lent would begin, and it would be this kind of sober transition into the seriousness and the austerity of the great fast. But just for one day, they would suspend all of this and pretend to be somebody else. Why am I telling you all of this? If we want to think today, before we begin our journey tomorrow, what is the point of the great fast? I think one way to do that would be to ask ourselves, how is the fast exactly the opposite of these traditions of carnival? And if carnival, in large part, as I just said, was all about fake identities, masquerades, hiding your true self, Lent can be the exact opposite of this. And it's about authenticity, truthfulness, the springing up of real life in us. Not just any life, but real, authentic life as God created it, as God intended it. And that is the point of the fast. That is the running theme that we see today in the Gospel from St. Matthew, where the Lord gives us essentially a blueprint for our coming fast that begins tomorrow, and speaks specifically about three activities that mark our spiritual life. Almsgiving, which is our relationship to fellow man, prayer, our relationship to God, and fasting, our relationship to our own self, our own bodies, and how our soul and body interact during this season. And the running theme throughout all of these three things is not just to give three disjointed lessons about almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, or to single out three virtues or three ascetic practices for no good reason. But if you see that the running theme in the Lord's discourse here is about authenticity. When you fast, don't fast to be seen by others. Fast for yourself. When you pray, go into your room, close your door, and pray authentically, not to be seen and praised by others, but to have a relationship with God. When you give alms even, don't dwell on the almsgiving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and don't do this in a hypocritical way to be praised by men. The running theme, all of it, is this idea of authenticity and truthfulness. Dropping down the masks, dropping down the masquerades and the facades that we put for ourselves, and to dig deep into an authentic existence in this fast. Almsgiving. We think of the term almsgiving as giving, let's say, money or food or something to somebody who is poor. But we're reminded that the Greek word for almsgiving, eleemosyne, really just means an act of mercy. Eleos, mercy. Eleemosyne is to be merciful, not simply to give money or food, which can be the outward expression of this mercy. But the point is, almsgiving, that is, being merciful, begins in the heart. It doesn't begin with the action on the outside. It begins way deep within your own heart. Being merciful to others, being merciful to those around us. You may have a lot of people around you in life that you don't notice because they don't look like they need food or they need clothing or that they need anything material. But maybe they need company. Maybe they need your presence with them. Maybe they even, when appropriate, maybe they need a hug. You know, we are the body of Christ as the church. And a lot of times we look around us in the church and everybody seems healthy and seems that they are in need of nothing. We come, we pray, we participate, we pray the hymns, we attend Sunday school, and we do all the things like everybody else is. And that kind of levels how we appear to others in church. But you'd be surprised how many of us are needy, how many of us are in need of things. And while society becomes increasingly more and more cruel and more disregarding of this needfulness that people have, we in the church should be the exact opposite of that. Not just collectively, not just programs and giving alms and feeding the poor and organizing soup kitchens and things like that. All that stuff is great, but it starts with your heart, with your individual level. Looking around you, even just in church, I'm not gonna say go out into the street and cross the street and see who's out there, but at least even within our own community, those who come and who are needful, or those who come and may appear to be very different from us, may appear to be acting in a way that we might deem to be socially unacceptable or not what we're expecting everybody to behave like. A lot of times that is just an expression of inner need, even if the person himself is not admitting that to himself, herself, let alone to others. So how beautiful it would be this coming season to approach this with this mindset, that I want to be more attuned to others around me and what they might need. That is much more difficult to notice when it's not material, but when it's a need that is emotional and psychological. That comes from prayer and fasting. This merciful heart comes first of all from prayer and fasting, and that is why these three things are connected. Because when I pray and when I fast, that is how ideally I will acquire this merciful heart to do almsgiving properly. And that comes from our prayer. We pray this every third hour. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is that renewal, that act of creation, is what spring is all about and is what Great Lent is all about. Letting this life well in us and spring up in us as it should be once a year, so that we can be merciful, and not just merciful, almsgiving and kind-hearted. Prayer. A pure heart is also a requisite for pure prayer. The Lord says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So this purity, this authenticity and truthfulness is a prerequisite, not just to be merciful and to find within ourselves kindness towards others, but it's a prerequisite for proper prayer. It's a prerequisite for us to pray truly. A lot of us come to church and we are so focused on, I'm there for God alone, I'm not there for anybody else. You can't pray right if you have a grudge against someone else. You can't pray right if you're thinking, well, I'm better than this other person. This person comes and they're not there to pray, they're praying to do something else. Oh, this person comes for the food, this person comes for the company, this person comes to be with their friends, not to be with God. All of these things are ironically impeding your prayer, impeding your approach to God. Our rituals in the church emphasize this a lot. What we do in church as rites, the things that you see, the movements and the prayers and the things that we do are not meant as obligations or magic. If I perform these things in that order, I acquire a certain end, outcome that I'm expecting will come out of following an exact recipe of an incantation. But they're meant to reinforce for us how it is that we are to think of God, to regard ourselves, and to relate to others. And so if you'll find, for example, that the liturgy is full of rituals that are meant to emphasize this notion of reconciling with one another as a prerequisite for prayer. The Lord says in the Gospel of Matthew himself, he says, if you find that you have something against your brother, leave your gift on the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And you'll find that's why, for example, we exchange the kiss of peace together before the beginning of the liturgy. Why exactly at that spot? Because every Christian community understood this naturally during their development in the early centuries of the church, that before we begin to pray with a pure heart, before we approach God and offer to Him the sacrifice, we have to be reconciled to one another. And yes, it's not the gesture in itself that will reconcile you. That gesture is supposed to be the crown, the ultimate visual expression of a reconciliation that has already been taking place in your life. That you've already reconciled with your brothers and sisters before you came and pray, and now you can with full conscience exchange this gift, this kiss with them. The priest himself goes and washes his hand several times, two times during the liturgy. And especially that second time, he comes and he shakes his hand in front of the people. Why does he do that? Is he saying, I'm innocent of you? If you're guilty and you're coming without preparation, I've got nothing to do with you? No. He is signaling to the people that as far as, in as much as he's able to determine and discern within himself, he does not have anything against anybody, any of you in the church. That I have a clean heart towards everybody, and here's my hand, it's clean. Yesterday I was praying in the liturgy, and this happens in many churches, where now you go to wash your hand, and the deacon insists that you put some soap in your hand. They're missing the point. I'm not coming to wash my hand because my hand is dirty. My hand shouldn't be dirty before I leave the house. I'm washing my hand only as a physical expression of the internal state of my soul towards God and towards you. And that's why I come and show you my hand that are wet. It's a physical sign. I'm showing you, hey, look at it. I have nothing against you, against any of you. And that's how I can pray. But because I know that I could fall into temptation, or that I could have sinned in towards any of you without knowing or without intending, I still bow and I say, Estima tania koni evo, forgive me and pray for me. Here's the prostration. Forgive me. Forgive me for what? For the things that I don't know about. For anything that I've done towards any of you that I was not aware of. How many times do I look at Abuna during the liturgy and say, absolve me, Abuna? Absolve me for what exactly? Well, for all the things that I'm not aware of. For all the things that I may have committed or done towards him or towards others without intending. All of this is what we mean here in this gospel by pure prayer, by authentic, truthful, unmasked prayer before God, acknowledging my sinfulness and reconciling with one another before we approach the Lord. How beautiful it would be if we begin the season tomorrow with this in mind, that we are to be more merciful and pray more, and not just pray more like go to church more often or attend more liturgies or all of these things, which are all great tools, but pray more intently, more sincerely, and more often without all the masks that we set up between us and God. That should be Carnival, not Lent. And finally, fasting. There's not much to say about this, of course. You all know the rules of the fast. And like I said, the point of it is not to subjugate your body because it's evil or because it's bad or because you wish to be liberated from it or kill it. The point is to reorient your relationship to your body and understand that it's meant as a vehicle that drives you up on high. And this vehicle for now, when we're not fasting, is held down. It has one of these things that they tie to the wheels when you haven't paid your parking ticket. And that thing that is tying you to the ground is the food and drink. That thing that is tying you is the food and drink. We have these crutches that we're holding on to, that is the food and the drink, the food and the drink, and it's preventing us from soaring on high. And so my relationship to my body this coming fast is to be reoriented, to be more authentic and more truthful. And what is the truth of it? The truth of it is that God gave us this body so we can worship Him. God gave us this body not to feed it and to give it food and drink and to fill it with all kinds of things and to weigh it down, but for this body to be like an airplane, something that I can take and soar up in the sky with Him. And that is the relationship of myself to myself and my own body. And so let us approach the fast with this mentality. It's not about this oppressive season that is difficult for us. And I know the first week, the first 2 weeks, the first 3 weeks even, it's very difficult just to adjust to the different diet and to adjust to eating a little less. Of course, I'm going to have to remind you that fasting is not changing one type of food for another. Fasting, even on the physical level, is not eating at all. I hope you all know this. Fasting. When you go to get a blood test and they tell you you have to come fasting, it doesn't mean eat something different. It means not eating at all. And so everyone should be exploring this with their father of confession. How long can I fast in the morning without food or drink and then eating a vegan diet? These are the basics of how we fast, the fasting tradition of our church. And again, we approach it one last time as an opportunity, not just to oppress ourselves, but to be authentic and truthful and to discover in this season how I can relate truthfully to others, to God, and to myself. To him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.